Today we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. It's only a few verses, but Paul talks about three really big things: justification, redemption, and propitiation. So it's like we've got a lot to explore as we dig in today. So let's do our memory verse. You ready? See if you can do this without looking. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Help us to count our blessings, to remember what you've done for us, and especially this morning as we're going to see the big picture: justification, redemption, propitiation. Lord, it's just an amazing thing as we dig into these words and what they mean and what it shows that you did for us. And so help us to understand, we pray. We pray your Spirit will reveal truth to us this morning and give us a greater understanding and appreciation for just how much you love us and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember, in chapters 1 and 2, we learnt that all men are guilty because they have broken his moral law, and we're convicted in three ways. What are those three ways, remember? Creation, conscience, and the law. Then in Romans 9 through 20, Paul gave the underlying reason why we're all guilty, and it's because we're born with a corrupted human nature. And so most people call this a doctrine of total depravity. So a completely corrupted human nature. So we went through this last week and, you know, explained it and how, you know, we can appear to be good, but we're actually not. So I'm just going to read a scripture from Romans 7, 18 through 19, which sums up the doctrine of total depravity. It says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." So we are completely depraved. We have no moral goodness in us at all. So after Paul finished talking about that in chapters 3, verses 11 through 19, he brings it to a head in verse 20, and he comes to the very terrifying conclusion that no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And it's not just the purpose of the law that to show us how sinful we are, but it's a revelation that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from the penalty of sin, which is what? Eternity in hell, the lake of fire. So no matter how hard any of us try, we can never ever be good enough to earn our salvation. We can't ever do enough to earn our salvation. We can never meet God's standard of good, which is, of course, perfection, yeah? So remember the basics: only perfect people can live in the presence of a perfect God in his perfect home, which is heaven. So I've summarized the doctrine of total depravity in 4 points. This shows the hopelessness of our situation. So Paul is painting a black picture, like, you know, the black felt under the beautiful diamond. We're going to look at the diamond today, but in the last couple of weeks, or the last few weeks, we've been preparing the background, yeah? So the first thing is, because of our total depravity, it is impossible for an unregenerate or unsaved person to do anything that pleases God. Although the action will appear to be good on the surface, the hidden motive will always be selfish, because we are all born with a sinful human nature that is inherently selfish. Secondly, because of our total depravity, there is absolutely no moral goodness to be found in all of humanity. No one, and the conclusion here, or the application is, no one is worthy or deserving of being saved. No one deserves to be saved. There's nothing good in us that is worth saving. Thirdly, because of our total depravity, when anyone stands before God, they will be guilty of breaking his perfect moral law, both because we are sinful by nature and we have also sinned and broken his law. And fourthly, because of our total depravity, no one can save themselves from the penalty of sin, which is death, again, both physical and spiritual, and the spiritual being eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So that's where Paul left us, and that's where we got to last week. But there's a word which we're going to see next, and that is the word but. I like that word. Everything looks bad, everything looks like there's no hope, and then Paul says, but, you know. So, just when you think there's no hope, Paul says, but, and he goes on to show how God made it possible for all men to be saved. And he did it by his own will, by his own power, and at great cost to himself. So, the outline for today, the first part, from judgment to justification, in verses 21 to 22, in chapter 3. This is all chapter 3. Man's universal problem, all have sinned, 3 verse 23, and God's universal solution, justification, redemption, and propitiation, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. So I'm going to read a few extra verses at the start, just to give us a context. So let's read Romans 3, 21 through 31. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So I just read those extra verses because it's all talking about faith and God justifying us by faith. So it's just to show it's a theme that we're going to get into next week. But now, verses 21 and 22. In Romans chapter 3, from judgment to justification. So, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So, these words again, but now, we should be really thankful that these are in the scripture. It's the turning point in the book of Romans. Everything now is saying what God has done for us to save us. Prior to this, it's showing the depravity of our nature and our guilt before God. So basically, up till now, Paul has been showing a need for a Savior. So by faith in Christ, by responding to the Holy Spirit's universal conviction of sin, and you can see that in John 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, the sin of not believing in Jesus. Everyone has the choice to move from despair to hope, from being a slave to sin to freedom from sin, from death to eternal life, and from having a criminal record, in God's eyes that is, and being declared guilty, so from having a criminal record and being declared guilty to being declared as having the righteousness of God. So our deserved judgment is contrasted with the glorious news that God has made a way of salvation possible for all men. And it has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with what we can do, what we deserve. So justification by faith means that God has freely provided guilty sinners a way of escape from the penalty of sin. The guilty can go free. So that's the good news as a summary. So let's dig in a bit. The words but now again. God is doing something new. The old covenant, which can only condemn, is being replaced with the new covenant that freely justifies anyone who chooses to believe. Anyone who is willing to humble themselves and respond to God's invitation. And in verse 21 it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is not a new idea. The new covenant is not a new idea. The Old Testament, in several places, predicted that there will come a day when God would relate to man in a new way, and that is by grace. And you can see that the reference is in your notes there. So the Old Covenant, let's just review the Old Covenant quickly. The Old Covenant is a promise made by God that if, so it's a conditional promise, right? If a man kept all the requirements of the law 100% of the time, so basically everything he thought, said, and did, from the time he was born to the time he died, so not one mistake, then God would consider him righteous or perfect. However, just one sin would mean that he would be guilty of breaking all of God's law and would necessarily be sentenced to eternity in hell. Now, what is a new covenant? How is that different to the old covenant? Well, the new covenant is where God, through Jesus Christ, takes away our sin and gives us his own righteousness in its place. And all we have to do is repent and believe. So Paul makes this clear in the book of Galatians. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Galatians. It's chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, "But those who depend on the law," now remember what the law means, it's self-effort, trying to do things on your own strength, trying hard to be good. So, "But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse." That's a strong word, isn't it? If you're trying and it's all self-effort, you are under his curse. "For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe all the commands that are written in God's book of the law." So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Or self-effort, yeah, trying to earn or merit eternal life. Now, when it says apart from the law, some people might think that, oh, God will just relax his standards and let us in anyway. No. God has not lowered his standards. The law is still valid as a picture of his perfection. It will always be true that God will only allow perfect people into his presence. God won't change. He can't change. So in verse 21 and 22, it says, apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So the law is all about me trying to be good enough to please God. And in contrast, the way of faith means that we first humble ourselves and come to the understanding that it is impossible for anyone to ever be good enough to earn, deserve, or merit eternal life. So instead of trying to earn salvation by law or works, we can receive salvation by grace through faith. So Paul is trying to teach us something very important here. And a couple of quotes regarding apart from the law. "God's righteousness is not offered to us as something to take up the slack between our ability to keep the law and God's perfect standard. It is not given to supplement our own righteousness. It is given completely apart from our own attempted righteousness." That's David Guzik. Another quote from John Corson. "Justification is apart from the law. If you're trying to relate to the Father on the basis of your own goodness or devotion, your consistency or your Bible study, your do's and don'ts, you'll never be justified. The law, self-effort, cannot justify you. It can only bring you to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior." Now, the words in verse 22 are very encouraging to all and on all who believe. Some people think, oh, God will never, you know, look at me. God will never save me. You know, some people say, if I walked into a church, it would fall down. You know, stuff like that. But no, it's to all and on all who believe. You know, there's no minimum standard of goodness or righteousness for anyone. Anyone can come. From what we consider the nicest person to the most vile sinner, everyone is welcome. Even Hitler, if he wanted to, could repent and come to Christ. God's mercy is big enough even for that. So, the only condition or requirement to receive eternal life is to believe, to trust and have faith in God's promise. And what's the main promise? So, I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which summarizes this whole section in Romans. Nice and simply, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a swap. God takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness in return. And that is through believing. Now, when it says through faith, some people think that, well, I need to have a lot of faith. No, you don't. It doesn't say by faith. It says through faith. So, a quote from Morris, through faith points to the fact that faith is not a merit earning salvation. It is no more than the means through which the gift is given. So the point here is that with reference to saving faith, the amount of faith doesn't matter, only that we exercise the faith that we have to choose to believe God's promise to be true for ourselves. It's just a way of getting what God wants to give us. Now, there's a warning. You can understand something, but not believe it, all right? And I'm just going to quickly talk about James 2, 14 through 26. I'm not going to read it. We don't have time. At home, you can read this section of Scripture by yourselves and think about it. It's very powerful. It describes a person who intellectually understands and, yes, accepts something to be true, but displays no true repentance or heart change. And it calls that a dead faith. So this passage in James 2, 14 through 26, again, we're not going to read it, but it contrasts a living faith, a real faith, with a dead faith. Intellectual head knowledge versus a changed heart. So the person who knows what is true, they know that Jesus died and rose again, but they don't want to change, they don't want to submit to God, they want to continue living independently of God, well, they're not willing to first repent and make God the most important part of their life. And there's an incredible story that a friend told me a while ago. He was at school and he was witnessing to this guy. And I've done this a lot myself. You know, one of the things I use with evangelism is trying to prove the resurrection, right? And so he was talking to this guy over a period of time. And finally, you know, after giving all the evidence, the guy turns around and says, you know what? You're right. Jesus really did rise from the dead. But I don't care. You see? He intellectually understood that Jesus really did rise from the dead, but he didn't care. He wasn't going to change the way he lived his life. It's amazing. So that's a good example of knowing the truth, but not repenting. So knowing something to be true doesn't mean that you put your trust in it. It's like knowing that a parachute will save your life when you jump out of the plane, but you choose not to put it on. So knowing is not believing. Knowing is not going to help you unless you act on it. So we come to verse 23. Man's universal problem, all have sinned. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? Well, it's God's standard of perfection, of his holiness, his moral purity and absolute goodness. It's the Ten Commandments. Now, none of us come close to who God is. We all fall short. An application here is that we should not compare ourselves to others. This understanding that we all fall short of God's perfect standard should make us to cease from comparing ourselves to others. So I've got an example. Imagine that half of us are standing on top of Mount Everest and the other half are standing on the beach. Now, who's higher? The people on Mount Everest, right? And the people on Mount Everest might be going, well, I'm higher than you. But the goal here is to reach out and touch the sun. Is anyone, whether you're standing on Mount Everest or on the beach, are you got any chance of reaching up and touching the sun? And so all this comparison doesn't mean anything, you know. Compared to God's holiness, are we ever going to be able to reach God's standard of holiness? Reach the standard of the sun, S-O-N? Of course not. It's ridiculous. So when we begin to understand God's absolute purity and holiness, and we also, as previously, we understand our own total depravity as an inner sinful human nature, then the differences between each other are really nothing. God's holy, we're not. That's it. And the good news is that God himself bridges the massive righteousness gap between himself and us. And so now we get into God's universal solution. justification, redemption, and propitiation. So let's read verses 24 and the first part of 25. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. So three big words, justified, redemption, and propitiation. And they all build a picture. And so we're going to see what they mean. Helps us to understand salvation in its entirety. So justification, as a summary, I'm going to go through each one just really quickly and summarize them, and then go into more depth into each one. So justification means to be declared innocent or not guilty in a court of law. So this solves men's problem of being guilty before a righteous judge who must condemn them. Redemption refers to being a slave and being set free from the old master. It solves men's problem of being a slave to sin, the world, and the devil. And propitiation refers to appeasing God through sacrifice. It solves man's problem of offending our Creator and him being angry with us. So let's first look at justification. Verse 24, justified freely. Now, what do you know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Salvation is a... starts with G. Gift, yes, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift, meaning it is something that can only be freely received. It cannot be earned. So if I work and my boss pays me, do I go and give my boss a big hug and say, wow, thank you for giving me all this money? No, we expect it, yeah? He's obliged, or she is obliged, to pay us because we've earned it, yeah? That is not a gift. It is something that I'm owed. But on the other hand, if I receive something without working for it or paying for it, like a Christmas present, then it is a gift. Something I have freely received. It's without any cost to me. So now we look at the next phrase, which is by his grace. And this shows us God's motive for freely justifying us, for giving it to us as a gift. And his motive is grace. So we need to understand grace. God's motive or reason for making justification or forgiveness freely available to all mankind is grace. Why is this important? Because it shows that all the reasons for giving the gift are in the giver and not the recipient. God saves us only because it's something that he wants to do, because he is behaving according to his own nature. It's got nothing to do with us. So the sole reason that God chooses to save us is because he is a loving and gracious God and he is acting according to his own nature. That's it. There is no other reason why God chooses to save us. There's no reason in us. It's by his grace. That's his motive. So justification means to be declared innocent or not guilty in a court of law. And that's the human meaning of it, you know. If I'm guilty and someone pays my fine, great, you know. But if you look up the records, what are you going to find? I'm going to have a criminal record, aren't I? You know? But what does God do? When God justifies us, he goes even further. It's just if I'd never sinned. So again, coming back to 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember we talked about the righteousness of God before? It's God's perfect holiness. It's his perfect character. And we become that. We are credited with his righteousness, with his absolute goodness. It's incredible. So when God justifies us, he's actually crediting us or imputing to us his own righteousness, his own perfection, his own holiness. So it's not that I'm just not guilty because my fine has been paid, but even more than that, God sees a justified sinner, the believer in Christ Jesus, as having not sinned at all. There is not a record of my sins anymore. I have no criminal record in God's eyes. Why? Again, because Jesus became sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took all the sin. He took our record. The handwriting of requirements of the law were placed on him. That's our record placed on him, put on him. And Jesus' perfect life and his righteousness were given to us. So, again, God's perfect righteousness is transferred or imputed or credited to those who believe. And all our sin was transferred or imputed or credited to Jesus. It's like transferring money from one bank account to another. But in this case, it's the transfer of righteousness. He takes our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness instead. So when the Father saw Jesus hanging on the cross, he saw him as being guilty of committing all the sins of mankind. Mankind's criminal record in total was transferred to Jesus. And now, when God looks at the believer, the person who has accepted this gift of justification and forgiveness, he sees them as being as perfect and holy as himself. We have received the righteousness of God. We have been credited with the righteousness of God. This is an amazing truth and something really worth thinking about. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So, here we see the motive. What's the motive in this verse? Can you pick it out? For my own sake. Because this is who I am. I'm doing this because this is what I want to do. I will blot out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. Now, a couple of quotes. Being justified. Justification is by grace exclusively. What is grace? It is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. The riches of God climax in justification. And if that isn't enough, the phrase being justified is in the aorist tense, which means it is an action that happens continually. Justification didn't only take place the day we were saved or baptized. For even this very moment, we are being justified. So what's the word in the scriptures? Or two words? Being justified, right? For even at this very moment, we are being justified and declared righteous. So often we feel that because of our sin, we've forfeited the access and the freedom we once had with God. Not true. Justification is a continual action, a continual declaration of righteousness. So God continually declares that we are righteous once we have believed and put our faith in him. And David Guzik says, being in such a sinful state, the only way we can be justified is to be justified freely. We can't purchase it with good works at all. If it isn't made free to us, we can't have it at all. So we are justified freely by his grace, his unmerited favor, given to us without regard to what we deserve. It's a giving motivated purely by the giver and motivated by nothing in the one who receives. Again, understand the motive there. Now, this word freely, digging into this word freely, it's an amazing word, especially in this context. So a quote from David Guzik to bring this meaning out. Freely is the ancient Greek word dorian. The way this word is used in other New Testament passages helps us understand the word. Matthew 10:8, for example, freely you have received, freely give. Revelation 22:17, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So these show that the word means truly free, not just cheap or discounted. Perhaps the most striking use of the ancient Greek word dorian, translated freely, is in John 15:25. They hated me without a cause. So without a cause there is the word freely. Yeah, they hated me freely without a cause. Even as there was nothing in Jesus deserving of man's hatred, so there is nothing in us deserving of justification. All the reasons are in God. So that scripture, they hated me without a cause. They hated me, Dorian. They hated me freely, for no reason. Yeah? And our justification is also given freely, given with no reason, with no cause in us. Yeah? God loves us for no reason in us. There was no reason in Jesus to be hated. There's no reason in us to be loved. Total depravity, yeah? John Corson says, in John 15:25, the Greek word here translated freely is translated without a cause. That's how it should have been translated here as well. That's his opinion. Being justified without a cause. There is nothing in us deserving of being saved. So, summary, God justifies us freely or without a cause. That is, there is no good reason or cause in us as to why God would save any of us. So, again, we are saved by grace. His motive is in himself. It's who he is. Now, so we've talked about justification and being freely justified. Now we move on to redemption. Another amazing and beautiful word in the scriptures. So, redemption, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, it's through. Being justified is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, our justification is only possible, God can only declare us not guilty because we have been redeemed. So, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, this really brings home the fact that without Jesus paying the ultimate price to redeem us, God could not justify or forgive us. There is no forgiveness or giving us his righteousness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:27. There is no forgiveness or remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The penalty must be paid. So, don't ever take God's gift of eternal life for granted. So, what is redemption? Well, simply put, it means to buy back something, and that involves cost. So, the good news is that Jesus' death on the cross was the required and total payment for the sins of all mankind. You can see 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It was the payment or ransom required to purchase the freedom of all mankind, thus providing the opportunity for all men to be free from being slaves to sin, Satan, and the world. And this is why God can say he freely justifies us. It doesn't mean that our salvation was free and easy. Rather, it means that our salvation doesn't cost us anything. However, it costs God everything, his very life. You know, someone said, our salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Free to us, but very costly to God. Now, there's a bit of a story in the history of the Greek words that we understand as redeem or redemption. So originally, it described the payment or ransom that was made to free prisoners of war. Interesting, isn't it? Prisoners of war. So looking at the history of the word, yeah, the Greek word. Its meaning was eventually extended to include the freeing of slaves by the payment of a price or a ransom. So when the Bible says that Jesus is our ransom, it means he was a payment to free us from being slaves. So, the application here, quick application. Because Jesus bought us, he owns us. We belong to him. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, when you read that scripture, think of slave market. Jesus brought you out of the slave market. Now you belong to him. You don't belong to your old master anymore. Now, there's three different Greek words translated as redeem. I'm going to go through all three and we'll come and see that the redemption that we have in Christ is really, really awesome. It's better than what you think. So, the three Greek words that are translated redeem, the first one is agorazo. So this word referred to when a slave was bought or redeemed or ransomed in the slave market, but only to be used and sold again once he wasn't needed. So I'm very thankful that this is not the word used for redeem in Romans chapter 3. Then the next word translated redeem is exagorazo. This word referred to when a slave was bought or redeemed or ransomed from the slave market, but never to be sold again. This is better. The slave would remain the permanent possession of his new owner. And we think, well, that's okay. You know, Jesus bought me and, you know, now I belong to him permanently. But again, that's not the Greek word used in Romans 3:24. So how can it get any better than that? Well, there's one more. Apollotrosis. This word referred to a slave being purchased or redeemed or ransomed from the slave market with the purpose of being set free, never again to be a slave. So picture yourself as a slave and you have a master and you're obligated to serve them because you belong to them, right? But then someone comes along and pays your ransom, redeems you from being a slave and says, you're free. Enjoy life. You no longer have to be a slave again. Pretty awesome, eh? That's what this means. And guess what? This is the word used in Romans 3:24 for redemption. Redeemed, yeah. Apollotrosis. The purpose of being set free, never again to be a slave. So that's what Jesus did for us. He purchased our freedom to permanently remove us from the slave market of sin. We are permanently delivered, released, or set free from the slave market of sin. John Corson says, I love it. Yes, for us redemption is agorazo. We have been purchased by the Lord. Yes, it's ex agorazo, for we'll never be sold again. But even more than that, it's apollotrosis, for we were purchased for the purpose of being set free. I no longer call you servants, but friends, Jesus said. And we're going to look at John 15:15 in a minute. So here is an application based on what we've learned about being redeemed. So we are invited but not forced to join God in his work. Okay? If God had done that second word and redeemed us and made us his possession, then we'll be forced to do everything that he asked us to do. We have no choice. But God didn't do that. He bought us and freed us. What I want to show you now is that the believer's new relationship with God is vastly different to how they previously related to Satan as their master. So Satan is a cruel master, a tyrant who keeps those under his rule oppressed and afflicted. There's no choice, no love. So in contrast, God is a kind, patient, and generous master. He does not demand anything from us. Instead, his desire is that we respond to his invitation to follow and obey him only because we love him. God wants us to work with him, not for him. So this is a really important thing to try and understand. This form of redemption is we have been set free. We now have a choice. And John 15:9-15, reading from the NLT. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves or servants because a master doesn't confide in his slaves or servants. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. So, yes, Christ is our head. We must obey him. But this is the way we relate to him. It's as a friend, okay? He doesn't force us to do anything. When friends do things for each other, we do it because we choose to. So we are, yes, servants of the Most High God, but we relate to him as friends. God doesn't treat us like Satan does, as worthless and disposable pawns which he uses for his own benefit, yeah? Satan uses people for his own benefit, not for their good, but for his own benefit. God, in contrast, he desires what's best for us, and his desire is to bless us. So we experience that blessing when we are motivated by love and gratitude to willingly choose to join God in his work. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:20-6:1. It's only three verses. And this explains that we work together with him and how this works. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the very next verse, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So, as workers together with him, Jesus in John 15, he said, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. I'm letting you know what I'm doing. I'm letting you know I want you to work with me, you know. It's not me keeping us in the dark and, you know, you do this and you just do what you're told. No, I'm letting you know my plans. I want you to work with me. So the context of this phrase, as workers together with him, is out of being an ambassador for Christ, yeah? Two verses prior. Now, an ambassador is not a slave, but rather a high-ranking official who represents his king, yeah? So if I'm an ambassador to Israel, like for Australia, then I represent Australia in Israel. And I have to know what the Australian point of view is and what the Australian will is, what Australia wants, so I can communicate that clearly to the nation of Israel, for example, right? So an ambassador both works with and for his master. And David Guzik says, an ambassador can rightly be described as working together with his king. Yet the ambassador himself has no power or authority or agenda on his own. I'll say that again. An ambassador can rightly be described as working together with his king. Yet the ambassador himself has no power, authority, or agenda on his own. It's all bound up in his king. The king delegates power and authority to the ambassador and reveals his agenda to the ambassador, and then the king expects the ambassador to fulfill that agenda. So I hope you understand that. It's, yes, we are still subject to God. He doesn't join our work, we join his work. You know, it's not about getting what we want. But it's a privileged position that we have. So as workers together with him, it's a privilege. Think about it this way. God could do things much more efficiently if he didn't use us. Would you agree with that? God could do things much better. He could raise kids much better. He could be a better husband, a better wife, you know. But he chooses us. He puts us in all these roles, you know. Why? Because he wants us to partner with him in his work. So whose work is raising kids? It's God's work. And then he invites us to work with him to raise the kids, yeah? Whose work is it to be a husband? Well, it's God's work, you know. But he invites us to do that, to work with him in that role, yeah? And why? It's for our good and our benefit and not his. Remember, we're really slowing him down. So think of it this way. I remember the first time I helped my daughters mow the lawn. They would stand in front of me and hold onto the handle, you know. They couldn't push the thing. They weren't strong enough to push it. They didn't know how to go straight. They didn't know how high or short to cut the grass. And it took twice as long to mow the lawn with them compared to me doing the job myself. Have you done that before? So you can probably think of other things that you've done with your kids where, you know, it would be easy if you do it yourself, right? So why did I ask the girls for help? Was it for my benefit? Did it make life easier for me to ask them to help me mow the lawn? No. The lawn didn't look as nice. It took longer, you know. But we both really enjoyed it. The kids loved it. And guess what? I loved it too. Why? Because I was working together with my kids, yeah? And this is what God wants for us too. When we choose to love God and willingly submit to him and join him in his work, then we can enjoy this beautiful fellowship. We can enjoy the blessing of working together with him. And Matthew 11, 29 and 30, I won't read it now, but it's a passage where Jesus invites us to take his yoke upon us, which is easy and light, so we will find rest for our souls. So God purchased us. He freed us. Now we have a free choice. Am I going to willingly, out of love, submit myself to God and join him in his work, doing things his way, obeying what he wants me to do? Or am I going to remain proud and do things in my own strength and do things that I want and do only the things that I want? Yeah? And miss out on that fellowship of working together with him. So God has freed you. He's redeemed you. You are a free man, a free woman. Are you going to use that freedom to serve God, or are you going to continue to serve Satan? You are free. How are you going to use your freedom? And that's the importance of understanding that word, redemption. He has freed us from the slave market. No longer a slave anymore. We are free people, free to choose who we are going to serve. Are we going to enjoy that relationship with God, or are we going to do things on our own strength? Now, we move on to propitiation. How the death of Jesus satisfies the righteous judgment of God. So we've looked at justification and redemption, and now it's propitiation. It's an amazing word. Again, like the other ones, it's an amazing word. And we can't really understand the gospel until we understand propitiation. So I'm going to explain three aspects of the word propitiation. So the first one is, propitiation means to buy off the anger of the God. That's its cultural meaning. The pagans would, you know, offer sacrifices to buy off the anger of the God, so the God would be pleased with them and not angry with them. So Wurst says regarding propitiation, the word in its classical form was used of the act of appeasing the gods by a sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice was offered to buy off the anger of the God. So it's not quite like that with God, okay? But it's similar. Let's explain this. The Bible says that God is angry with sin and therefore the sinner. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. So it is true that God is angry with sin and sinners, the people who commit the sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. God hates sin. Sin makes God angry. So to understand why, I've got a little story from John Corson. A doctor was on trial because although he attempted to abort an 8.5-month-old baby, the baby survived but lost her arm in the process. Yet as one journalist pointed out, this is controversial only because the abortion didn't work. Had the doctor been successful, the story would never have surfaced. So, the doctor is in trouble because the baby lost her arm, or his arm. But if the doctor had done the abortion properly and murdered the baby, then it would have been legal and fine. You see how corrupt and how depraved our sinful nature is? Society as a whole doesn't care if babies are killed, but they do care if the baby lost an arm. It's weird. So God's heart is infinitely more tender and loving than ours. And so sin is much more offensive to him. God sees all the domestic violence, all the sexual, physical, and emotional abuse, millions starving and suffering because of all the selfish decisions of greedy and power-hungry men, millions of unborn babies being slaughtered in the name of pleasure and convenience, all the sexual perversion that sinful men enjoy, all that stuff that's going on the internet, and all the selfish thoughts and decisions we make that make life miserable for those around us. So think about it. If you were God and you saw all the sin in the world, wouldn't you be angry, furious, indignant, outraged, infuriated, disgusted, horrified? Well, yeah, right? So that's why it's a scary thing to be under the wrath of God. And the Bible talks about the wrath of God. For example, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The anger of God is on him. God is angry with him and wants to punish him. Okay, and Ephesians 5:5-6, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger or the wrath of God will fall on all who disobey him. So here is where we start to understand propitiation. God, in his righteous anger towards sin, the wrath that he feels, you know, this is an emotion, right? He poured out that anger. He took out his anger on his own Son, who gave his life as a ransom to redeem us and free us from the slave mark of sin forever. So Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the anger of God, while he was hanging on the cross. And this is what made the suffering on the cross so incredibly painful for Jesus. The physical pain was bad, but nothing compared to the fury of God, the anger of God being poured out on him. That was far worse. The spiritual punishment that Jesus received was worse than the physical punishment. So the good news is that once a person repents and believes, they are no longer under God's wrath. So what does this mean? It means that God is no longer angry with the believer. Why? Because God poured out his anger on himself. God absorbed his own anger. He poured it out on himself. So for the believer, when we do something wrong, God is not angry with us anymore. Yes, he will discipline us, but he's not angry with us. That emotion has been dealt with, yeah? It's gone. If you're an unbeliever, you should be scared. But for the believer, God is never angry with us. Remember how as a parent we're always told to discipline our kids in love? Make sure you don't discipline them when you're angry. Well, God is the same. He only disciplines us out of love. He doesn't discipline us when he's angry. And the reason is because he's never angry with us, because the anger was poured out onto Jesus. So the second aspect of propitiation is a substitute sacrifice. So the first aspect was that it's to appease the anger of God. And the second meaning or aspect of propitiation is that of a substitute sacrifice. So Hebrews 12:17. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what's that? To make an offering for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:1-2 from the Amplified. My little children, I write these things so that you may not violate God's law and sin. But if anyone should sin, we have an advocate, one who will intercede for us with the Father. It is Jesus Christ, the all-righteous, upright, just, who conforms to the Father's will in every purpose, thought, and action. And he, that same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what's it saying here? Jesus himself is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the second aspect, or the second kind of meaning for propitiation, it means a substitute sacrifice. Someone else is punished in place of the guilty person. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was the atoning sacrifice, the one that makes us right with God. And 1 John 4:10, again from the Amplified. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the propitiation is the sacrifice in place of us. Substitutionary. Now, verse 25, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation. So Jesus is the propitiation, the atoning and substitute sacrifice for the sins of all people. The Father willingly sent the innocent Jesus to be punished in place of guilty mankind. So think about that. It says, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation. God the Father, like Abraham in Genesis 22, put Isaac on the altar. Isaac, of course, went willingly, and he was working with his father. It hurt Abraham a lot to do that. It would have pained his heart greatly to have to put his son on the altar and go to kill him, you know, in obedience to God. It hurt the father to have to pour out his anger on Jesus. None of us wants to hurt, you know, anyone, yet alone someone we love, but the father was willing to hurt Jesus. And Jesus is not child abuse, as some people say. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. They were working together. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit were working together to pay the sin of all mankind. And why did this have to happen? Well, the only way the Father could legally let us go free is if someone else paid the penalty for our sin. God can't just let sin slide. He can't just let us off the hook. If God didn't punish all sin, he would no longer be a good, righteous, and just judge. So the Father sent Jesus to be the substitute sacrifice for our sins. He suffered punishment so that we could go free. Now, the third picture of the word propitiation is the mercy seat. And we're going to finish with this and then have communion together. So the mercy seat is a visual aid in the scriptures to help us understand substitutionary atonement. So do you know about the mercy seat? The Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was the gold lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the mercy seat, you had the Shekinah glory of God, God's physical presence represented by light on top of, residing above the mercy seat. Now, what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there's three things, according to Hebrews 9, 3-5. The two tablets of stone that were written on the Ten Commandments. And this reminded the people that they had broken God's law. Aaron's rod that budded, and this reminded the people that had rejected God's leadership. And the pot containing manna, and that reminded the people they were ungrateful of God's provision. So, three reminders of the people's sin. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it used the word hilasterion, and that is the word propitiation. So it used the word hilasterion or propitiation when translating the Hebrew words for mercy seat. And you wonder, why? Why did they use the word, propitiation instead of the word mercy seat, yeah? There's probably another, combination of words they could have used, but they didn't. They used hilasterion, propitiation, in place of mercy seat. And in Hebrews 9:5, they do the same thing. The writer in Hebrews, there's probably a Greek word for mercy and another word for seat. They don't. They use propitiation. And Hebrews 9:5 says, "And above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And again, it means propitiation. So the cherubim of glory overshadowing the propitiation, overshadowing the sacrifice. So why? Well, let's go back and look at Leviticus 16. We won't read it, but just to quickly explain it. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, also known as the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Remember, once a year, the only time the priest could go into the Holy of Holies was this once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Why? Well, the Jews clearly understood through this sacrifice, through this ritual, the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. They knew that as long as the blood of the innocent animals on the mercy seat, then the sins of the people would not be punished. And that's God's promise, right? The animal dies instead of them. So I'll say that again. They knew that as long as the blood of the innocent animal was on the mercy seat, then the sins of the people would not be punished. They knew that the only thing that separated and saved them from the wrath of God was the blood of the innocent animal. And of course, this is a picture of the coming Savior who would literally die or be punished in place of all people. Now, this picture is completed when Jesus goes into the real or heavenly Holy of Holies and sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat there. And of course, this is at the time of his death and resurrection that this happened. On earth, the priests had to go in year after year, but Jesus only had to die once and apply his blood once to the heavenly mercy seat. So you understand that in heaven, there's a temple with the real mercy seat, not the copy that Moses made, but the real one. So we read about this in Hebrews 9:11-15. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which is not made by human hands, and is not a part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Okay, we just stop there for a bit. With his own blood, he went in and he put his blood on the mercy seat, yeah? Now, when God sees that blood, the anger is diverted. Instead of punishing the people, remember that in the box, the reminders of sin. Instead of punishing the people, God understands that their sin has already been punished. And the verses in Hebrews 9 continue. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins they had committed under the first covenant. So, to finish up, the picture here is that Jesus is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation, who stands between guilty sinners and a holy God. He absorbed the punishment that we deserved. He died instead of us. Sin is punished, and the wrath of God is appeased. So that's propitiation. So we've learned about redemption, justification, and propitiation. And just going to read Romans 3, 24 and 25. Maybe we can do that together. It's right at the bottom of your page. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your mercy never runs out, never runs dry. Your love never runs out and never runs dry. And Lord, sin and shame are powerless when we come to the cross. There is forgiveness. There is freedom. Lord, we have been set free, never to be a slave again. Lord, help us to choose to exercise our freedom in a way that glorifies you. And I pray that we will, as we've been singing and reading, that we will submit ourselves to you and that we will choose to join you in your work. We will become fellow workers with you. We won't be asking you to join us in our work, but we will be joining you in your work as your ambassador, telling everybody that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.